Let's pray, shall we? Father, you teach us in your word that your word is to be to us more precious than gold, for it will be sweeter to our experience even than honey. And so we trust that you will teach us, that we will count all that you say as great, as of great value, and that as we seek to live a life of obedience, we would know what it is to taste sweet honey and be able to say that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. First cross, then the crown. All right. Chapter 1, let's just remind ourselves of what's going on. We'll need to do that to understand what's going on here in chapter 2. Remember, the Apostle Paul is really worried about Timothy, isn't he? His apostolic assistant, this one who has been left behind or sent over to Ephesus to establish this church. There seems to be a shrinking church around him. False teachers seem at times more popular. He is needing to suffer for the cause of the gospel. And he's struggling, and Paul is worried. And so Paul has been encouraging him and perhaps a little bit more challenging him, really quite stark warnings to keep going, keep on keeping on. It's going to be tough, Paul says. If you lived in a soundbite culture, perhaps he'd pick the phrase that we're going to think about, no cross, no crown, or perhaps better, first the cross, then the crown. That's the message, I think, of the first half of chapter 2, and we'll see as we go through how that unfolds. Chapter 1, do you remember, finishes with that list of folks who have either stuck it out and remained faithful, or verse 15, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. People who have stuck it out, or people who have given up and walked away. Chapter 2 then begins with this contrast, this kind of expectation that Timothy will need to swim against the tide of all those folks in Asia that Paul has spoken of who have deserted him. This will be costly, but it is possible, verse 1. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Not by digging deep into his innermost reserves, but by looking outside of himself for strength and encouragement and perseverance. You then, my son, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strong not in himself, this is so important, but in the grace that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just saved by grace, as Paul reminded Timothy in chapter 1. He must serve by grace. And the job that he must do by grace, remember we saw it in chapter 1, is to not just receive the gospel from the Apostle Paul, but to guard it from all error and to pass the gospel on. The way that Paul describes it in verse 2 is like this kind of ever-expanding relay race. There's no limit to the number of runners. It's quite wonderful. First baton pass, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the good news, the gospel, to Paul. And then verse 2, Paul has passed it on to Timothy in the presence of many witnesses. This isn't secret teaching. This is not kind of hidden knowledge. I think that's a Gnostic thing in the background there, or a kind of anti-Gnostic thing. This is not secret knowledge for the insiders. No, Paul has been very open and overt about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shared it not just with Timothy, but in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy, verse 2, must entrust this very same gospel to reliable people who themselves become qualified to teach. And then end of verse 2, they must then teach this gospel on to others. The baton is passed on and on and on. I take it that expression of training and equipping folks to receive and hold and guard and pass on the gospel, that's an ever-present need in the life of the church. All Christians need to be discipled. Some in particular need to be prepared for leadership, ready to receive and pass on the baton themselves. It's good, therefore, we've been active over the past few years as a church in training assistant ministers. We've been through the cycle. We're on our third time through, aren't we? Andrew Sweezy is now the minister of church in Oxford. Matt Peckham, minister of a church in Bristol. Who knows where God will take Matt Corrick? It will be exciting to see in due course. I'm not sure we're quite as good at training up new elders, though we need to be. We need to invest in folks who can take up the baton for the next generation, guys who have the space both to receive the training needed and then to go on training others, pastoring others, discipling others. If you can't think of what to pray, that's a great prayer for us as a church. That training is essential since the task is demanding and there's always a possibility of failure. We've seen that in chapter one, and I think that's the point in part that the Apostle Paul is making now as he gives us three illustrations to represent leaders of various kinds, or rather three illustrations of leaders. The kind of leader Timothy must be, the kind of leader Timothy must appoint and train up. The first illustration is that of a soldier. Verse 3, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 4, no one serves as a soldier, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Here's the first illustration then, the picture, the metaphor that the Apostle Paul draws. It's not uncommon, actually. He uses it quite a lot, doesn't he? He refers to his co-workers in the book of Philippians, co-workers as co-soldiers battling with him. Here, as he uses the metaphor, it seems to be two characteristics of the life of soldiering that he draws attention to. The first is that soldiers suffer, verse 3. The second, verse 4, is that they need to focus on the task at hand, not being distracted, but keeping their eyes firmly on their commanding officer. We might add to that we know a soldier in the face of potential defeat, or at least great suffering, might run and hide. Paul reminds us that a soldier can easily lose focus when they forget what's at hand and get entangled with the civilian affairs all around them. Soldier is the first illustration. The second is that of an athlete. We might think of an athlete, someone who is disciplined, daily training, needs consistency. Actually, as Paul draws on the illustration of athlete here in verse 5, there's one particular characteristic that he draws on, and it's fairness. No one receives the gold medal, the victor's crown, he says, unless, verse 5, they follow the rules. Dawn and I love watching every summer the Tour de France. Oh, it's the greatest sport. No, it's not. Basketball is the second greatest sporting spectacle. It's just suffering for 3 weeks. They are amazing, amazing athletes. And when they list the history of past winners of the Tour de France on the screen, you'll see either some years are missed out entirely, or they're included, but the name of the winner is given, but an asterisk is placed next to it. And the asterisk is placed there because that rider was later found guilty of doping. Lance Armstrong won 7 tours, pre and post cancer, but his name is almost never mentioned, and if he appears on the list, it's with an asterisk next to his name. Why? Because he cheated. He doped. He didn't compete at verse 5 according to the rules, and so the crown he was given was actually taken from him. I take it Paul's reference is to the tasks that he has given Timothy there in Ephesus. Receive the gospel, guard the gospel, pass on the gospel, know it, don't change it, tell others. Doing that will mean suffering now, says Paul, but if you do it faithfully, the crown will be yours at the end of the age. The soldier, the athlete, then the farmer. When I was a student, I spent my summers living in a village outside of Cambridge, and I would travel in each day to teach English to international students and earn lots of money from them. It's very lucrative. Around me where I was staying, all the houses belonged to farmers. And when I'd go back in the winter and visit, they'd be entirely miserable, depressed, too wet to do anything in the fields, Tractors were silent. They moped around at home. But summer and autumn, when I was here, my goodness, I barely saw them. 20 hours a day out on their harvesters, sowing the seeds and then bringing in the harvest. Amazing. It's just like service in the church, says Paul. We labor now, sowing, so that at the end of the age, there will be a great harvest. Now is the summertime, the time for plowing and sowing seeds. It's for hard working. And on that final day, that great day, when the harvest is brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, then we will see the value of all our hard work now. Three illustrations then, three really vivid pictures of going on in Christian ministry, doing, serving the Lord Jesus Christ within the church. All speak of suffering and effort now, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, but all have with them this idea of reward or relief at the end of the effort. First the cross, then the crown. And all of this, for us, for Timothy, or all with the intrinsic possibility of failure. A soldier can flee the battle, an athlete can break the rules, a farmer can head to the pub instead of to his fields. You must keep going, Timothy. It will be hard, and there's a danger that you look like you're about to fail, but stick with it and don't compromise. Cross now, crown later. We might think of our Rock Bible Club teachers who teach the kids with patience and with kindness and with creativity week in and week out. Home group leaders who prepare Bible studies and host their groups week in, week out. Our deacons who faithfully do so much in the life of the church, things that we barely notice because they're being done so well and perhaps therefore don't thank them enough for. It's great, isn't it? Serve now, cross now, crown to come. We can think of our elders. I won't embarrass Glenford too much, but Glenford's moving towards his retirement from leadership. What a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? How much he has shown us what it means to suffer like a good soldier, or to compete like a faithful athlete, or to work like a farmer readying the harvest. What a model of cross now, crown in the age to come. All of that makes verse 1 of chapter 2 all the more significant, doesn't it? Because if you tremble as I do at what's required of us and the picture of the Christian life and Christian service that Paul has created, then we must start by remembering the very place that Paul takes Timothy to, that great encouragement, be strong in the grace that it is in Christ Jesus. How is it possible to persevere? How is it possible to not give in? How is it possible to serve right until the end? And the answer Paul gives unashamedly and always is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw deeply from that well. He can keep us faithful to the end. That was Paul's confidence for Timothy. That must be the message that the Lord has for us this evening. First the cross, then the crown. That theme continues from those three vivid illustrations. Now from verse 8, we kind of turn a corner. He's moved now from metaphors, from pictures, to real people. It's almost as if he said, okay, let's flesh this out in the experiences of the lives of people you know. Verse 8, here's the one from whom the very way of thinking came. Here's the one who modelled at cross now, crown later. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Look to him as your example in all of this, says Paul. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the descendant of David, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life. takes upon himself the sins of his people and suffers for their sins on the cross. But from his sacrificial death comes glory. From the grace that he shows comes the victory of the resurrection. From the cross, for him, came the crown. Jesus Christ is our first example in verse 8. Then comes the Apostle Paul himself, verse 9 and 10. I don't know if that's what he really looked like, but that's a famous painting of the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul is in prison when he wrote this letter. And he's facing death, isn't he? We'll see that more as we come towards the end of our letter. He is a man who is suffering and will suffer the greatest suffering possible, death, very soon after the letter is completed. He's in a prison cell in Rome, not simply under house arrest, which was cushy by comparison, verse 9. This is my gospel, verse 9, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, he says. But that suffering is necessary. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, verse 10, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That language of the sovereignty of God in salvation is so wonderful and important and assuring. That's the intention. God chooses to save his chosen people, the elect, through the proclamation of the gospel. God is sovereign. It's the elect, Paul says, who are saved. And God's appointed means of drawing his people to his son and binding them to the Lord Jesus by faith. God's chosen instrument is the preaching of the gospel. It is the spread of the word, which, verse 9, is unchained, says Paul. This pattern of serving Christ then, cross first, then the crown, that's seen in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my experience, or it will be my experience, says the Apostle Paul, verses 9 and 10. In fact, verses 11 to 13, it's an experience that's common to all Christians, even to you, Timothy. And so we come to verse 11, 12, 13, this early hymn or a poem or a psalm of some kind. It seems to be something that is well known. It's certainly well known to the Apostle Paul, and he gives this excerpt, if indeed it is an excerpt, his apostolic blessing. This is a trustworthy saying, verse 11. And it nicely summarizes all our experiences. That's the point. It's a poem of two halves. Part 1, verses 11 and halfway through verse 12. Part 2, halfway through verse 12 and into verse 13. Part 1 is the real encouragement here. It's about people who faithfully persevere in their service of the Lord Jesus Christ. At verse 11, they die now in their present experience. I take that to be both a reference for suffering for the gospel, but also a kind of death to self. Take up your cross and follow me type thing. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's that kind of thought. But they will truly live eternally in that final day when Christ returns. If we endure, verse 12, first half, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. First the cross, then the crown. Second half of the poem then is a kind of a warning. A warning, remember, I think, that Timothy so badly needs. He's the one on the brink of giving up. He's the one who's panicking because he's lost influence in his congregation. He's the one who feels sidelined by the false teachers and is close to either walking away or changing the gospel to make it a bit more palatable and popular. To him then, and of course a warning to us, given by the Holy Spirit this evening, Paul challenges with these words. If we disown Christ, second half of verse 12, he will disown us. This is Jesus in Mark chapter 8. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. At verse 13, if we're faithless, well, actually, God is faithful. He will go on building his church even without us. I take that. That's the meaning there. We might fail, But he is faithful to himself, to his promises. He cannot give up on the very promises that he himself has made. I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, is the certain promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is faithful. He will do it. It's one of the... if you think about it too much, it'll make you cry. It's one of the saddest but true realities of church life, I think. There will be people that we know and love who give up, who turn aside, who walk away. That's our experience at Rock. That's the experience of every church. But God remains faithful and church life goes on. The work of the gospel goes on. Christ by his Spirit goes on. It is really tough. But Paul is right. People may be faithless and turn away, but God is ever faithful and he never does. Can I finish with... I feel like I'm asking much of the congregation this morning, this evening. This morning it was basketball, this evening it's church history. Mm. A great true account. In the second century, we talked a little bit last week, I think. I'm reading about the Roman persecution of the church in the 100s AD. And it was horrific. In Smyrna, which was one of the big centres in Asia Minor, modern-day Izmir in Turkey, the church was really strong and growing. And one of the primary leaders in the church was a guy who would become very famous and well-loved and known in the church by the name of Polycarp. He was well-known and loved because he was a disciple of the Apostle John. When the Apostle John was released from exile in Patmos, he discipled Polycarp. The church in Smyrna write about Polycarp. They call him the Blessed Polycarp, which is a term of great affection. That's how good he was as a church leader, what a faithful disciple he was. As persecution grew throughout the Roman Empire, but particularly within Asia Minor, everybody knew that the Romans were bound to target Polycarp. He was the one who stood up, put his head above the parapet, as it were. So all his friends persuaded him to try and go into hiding, but he refused, that he just wouldn't do it. He wanted to stand strong. But they went on, and eventually he conceded that he would leave the city and go to a farm just outside the city walls, a short distance away. And we read in the history recorded of him that he spent his time there at night and day in constant prayer. This is what Eusebius says, pleading and imploring, as he had always done, that God would grant peace to the churches throughout the world. The Roman authorities were targeting Polycarp, and they got wind that he was in a farm, and so they grabbed a number of farmhands and tortured them, and one of them did know that Polycarp was at the farm where he worked, and so he gave away, he revealed the whereabouts of Polycarp, and news of this came to Polycarp and his friends who were in hiding, but he refused to be moved to another farm or anywhere else. God's will be done, he said. And when the Roman guards came to arrest him, he greeted them, we're told, with a most cheerful and gentle manner. He even insisted that they be received as guests and that food be provided for them. They were just lost in bewilderment at how kindly he was treating them. It didn't change that they had a job to do. They took him to the amphitheatre in Smyrna. That's a great stadium where the Romans held the various spectacles that they did. And he was put on trial, and a guy called Herod, not the Herod of the Bible, Herod was a quite popular name then anyway, he persuaded Polycarp to recant. Here's his words. What harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar, and sacrificing? You'll be safe then. I deny Christ is king and worship and praise Lord Caesar as a term of divinity. But Polycarp refused, and he turned to the crowd who were baying for his blood. Kill the infidels, kill the immoral godless. That was the cries against the Christians, because they wouldn't worship the Roman gods. They were considered atheists. Kill the godless ones. And he quieted the crowd and just said this, For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? If you imagine that I will swear by Caesar's fortune, as you put it, pretending not to know who I am, I will tell you plainly, I am a Christian before all of them. And then he added this, if you wish to study the Christian doctrine, choose a day and you shall hear it. Oh, what a man. What a dude. They shouted and jeered all the more. He was placed in the centre of a wooden pyre. This is the point at which the account gets rather fanciful. The wood was lit, the flames leapt up. Some people record seeing a kind of a room appear within the fire in which Polycarp was safe. A Roman soldier in the end had to drive a spear into him to kill him. And I tell you that because in the book of Revelation, do you remember there are the letters to the churches? Jesus has letters for the churches. This is the one for the church in Smyrna. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Polycarp's an amazing, cross first, then the crown. That was the Apostle Paul's experience. That was firstly Jesus' experience. That was Polycarp's experience. That must be your experience and my experience. And the challenge for Timothy is, will he stick with it? Will he bear the cross to receive the crown? Be faithful even to the point of death. The Lord says to you and I this evening, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Let's pray, shall we? Father, who is worthy of this task? Who could stand in the face of such opposition? And we know that we live in a day and an age where opposition is likely to grow against us. As the political will departs further and further from Christian values, as Islam takes a greater and greater hold, if indeed it will do, in this country. And so we're reminded in verse 1 to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. May that be our experience in the months and the years that lie ahead. For we ask in his name. Amen.